Now, saints, come with me here as we revisit the final Jeopardy category of the American Revolution. This time, not high-profile players, but high-profile battles of the American Revolution. In particular, the Battle of Yorktown, which was England's Waterloo on our shores. You know, when the first shots were fired in that war, in that little skirmish over there in Lexington, Massachusetts, April 18th of 1775, the British were very confident that they could put this rebellion down within a few months, and they had every reason to believe that. They were the world superpower. As far as a navy goes, nobody had the naval might of Britain, not France, not Spain, not nobody. So they had every right to believe this thing could be put down within a few months. But don't you know, the thing dragged on and on and on. Then the colonists won the Battle of Saratoga. They beat General Burgoyne. And then Louis XVI over in France got word to Benjamin Franklin to the effect that, hey, we're in. Count us in. And now the British are growing. Now we have to fight not only these colonists over here, but our time-honored, hated enemies, the French. So this was getting to be a real drag. And in 1780, the Britain Supreme Commander in America, Sir Henry Clinton, he was the Dwight Eisenhower of the place, he succeeded in capturing Savannah and Charleston, but he had to make it back to New York where his main army was. So he put Lord General Charles Cornwallis in charge of holding what he had captured. Now, Cornwallis was a very competent general, held in very high esteem among the English generals. And so Cornwallis was put in charge of holding down the fort. Well, Washington heard this, and Washington decided to send his best and most ablest general, that would be Nathanael Greene, to harass Cornwallis and sort of give him a disincentive here. Sort of convince him it's not worth trying to hold on to Savannah and Charleston, the Carolinas, northern Georgia, etc. And so using the, you know, cut-and-run guerrilla warfare that they've learned from the Indians and that the British so despised because they thought it was so cowardly, Greene succeeded in convincing Cornwallis that, well, you know, maybe this isn't worth it after all. So he sort of dislodged him, and Cornwallis made his way north. Not to North Carolina, but to Virginia. And gravitated toward the coast instinctively because he needed to ensure that his army could be resupplied easily. And he set up camp at a little town called Yorktown on the York River, very close to the Chesapeake Bay. Built a fort, camped out, and figured out what he's going to do from there. Well, this got back to Washington, who was in New York, kind of keeping an eye on Clinton up there. And Washington took this under advisement, but very shortly thereafter, some exciting news reached Washington. He learned that a French fleet of 29 warships was sailing toward the Chesapeake Bay. And Washington instantly recognized a golden opportunity. So he immediately conferred with the French Supreme Commander over here, General de Rochambeau, and both of them decided that this was worth trying to capitalize on. So they collaborated, and a combined army of 16,000 French and American soldiers marched on Yorktown and arrived September 28th, 1781, and began to set up the embankments, the cannons, etc. around the fort, and the shelling began. They began to shell and shell and shell that fort. Well, we don't know if Cornwallis was made privy to the fact that there's a French fleet of warships attempting to make it to the Chesapeake Bay and bottle it up. But he was smart enough militarily to know that if that could happen, he's dead in the water. So somehow he got some people past Washington, made it to Clinton in New York, post haste, begging for reinforcements. We need to be resupplied. Please get down here. We're losing men, we're losing ammunition, and we're running out of food. Meanwhile, the shelling continued, wearing down the British will there. Men are getting killed, etc. A week goes by, no Clinton, no supplies. The second week goes by, no Clinton, no supplies. More men are dying. There's no food left anymore, and Cornwallis realizes the situation is hopeless. And so the white flag of surrender goes up. Washington and Rochambeau proudly enter the British premises. The surrender papers are signed. And then 5 days later, guess who shows up? Clinton and all the reinforcements. But dear friends, time ran out. It was just plain too late. And that effectively broke the will of Britain to continue fighting the war. It's not that they were utterly defeated like Napoleon at Waterloo or the Germans or the Japanese in 1945, but a war is fought on the national will to fight. And that effectively took the wind out of Britain's sails. They were sick of this war. That was it. The Battle of Yorktown did it. And the Americans won the Revolution for a number of reasons, one of which is because God was on our side and wanted us to win. It was impossible to beat Britain, at least on paper. But you know, that battle, the battle that sealed the deal, was won partially because somebody showed up too late with what was needed to carry on that battle. But you know, it's the same thing for us in the secular realm when you leave the realm of warfare. And that's what I want to talk to you about. Just two words. Too late. When you say too late, we all know what we mean. We can relate to what it means to be too late. Listen, the concept of what we know as too late sort of presupposes the word opportunity. Is that right? And opportunity carries with it the idea of transitoriness or something temporary. Opportunity means it's not going to last indefinitely. Otherwise, it's not opportunity. And we live with this. We live with this. Have you ever missed a flight, an airline flight? Oh, my goodness. I mean, did you miss it because you showed up in a bikini and sandals and they wouldn't let you on dressed like that? Or is it that you missed that flight, they wouldn't let you on because you were carrying a big sign, you're protesting big oil or the UN, and you wouldn't let the sign go, and you can't come on the plane with that, and you insisted, and they said, well, you're not going to get on the plane. Was that it? Or did you miss the flight because you were what? Too late. You showed up at that gate, that ticket gate, too late. And once that plane is shut, the door is shut, rather, the plane starts rolling away, that's it. You got to look for another flight. I've missed two of them, and I can tell you they are massively inconvenient. We live with deadlines. Is that right? When you were in the business world, you had deadlines for projects. When you were in school, when I was in school, paper after paper, project after project, here is the deadline. I had one professor in the doctoral program who wanted to make a new rule. Bayerjon wanted to make a new rule. If you're late with a paper, you don't flunk the paper, you flunk the course. You get an F in the course if you're late with the paper. And if he had his way, if you're late with the paper, you're kicked out of the doctoral program. I mean, that's how he felt about deadlines. I'm saying we live with this, but the same holds true with life itself, where the consequences are far more serious than just missing a flight or missing some kind of deadline. Now, we all know that life is temporary. Is that right? Life is temporary. Change is inevitable, and nothing is certain but death and taxes, as Franklin said. And up here in the Northeast, I think taxes are probably more certain than death. Probably. So, what's the bottom line? Well, we all have a limited amount of time to get done whatever we're supposed to be doing, because one day, time will be up, and it'll be too late. That's right, too late. Now listen, according to Jesus, who, by the way, is the greatest authority on the subject in this world, there are only two, not three and not four, but only two modes of existence on the other side. One is conveyed to us by the Greek word huronos, which we translate as heaven, and that's where God is. Jesus prayed in the Our Father, who art where? In Boston? At the UN building in New York? No, who art in heaven. This is where God dwells. Heaven is where God lives and where he takes the redeemed to live with him forever, according to the Bible. And the only other mode of existence is Hades in Greek, which we translate into Hades, and we get the word hell, I guess, from that. Another one is Gehenna, which we pronounce exactly the way the Greek is, Gehenna, both of which point to or try to convey a life of separation eternally from God, where God does not dwell. Now, according to the man on the street, and you know this is true, if Leno would take his little microphone and go, like he likes to do, go interview the man on the street, according to the man on the street, and this is kind of how I felt too before I got saved, God sort of owes us a place in heaven for putting up with life. This is how I felt. I mean, I didn't ask to be born. I didn't ask to be cast into a realm where I could be murdered, tortured, get cancer, get diabetes, fail in life. I mean, the world is full of woe and misery and even in some places a great deal of violence. I didn't ask for this. So in order for, as a reward, let's say, for putting up with it, God sort of owes me a place in heaven. I mean, nothing could be further from the truth. That is a dangerous, dangerous outlook if you're interested in missing out on that horrible place that the Bible calls Hades or Hades. God, in fact, sent Jesus to earth for a number of reasons, but one of which was to correct these kinds of massive and dangerous misconceptions that God, like, owes you something for putting up with life. No. Now, again, according to the greatest expert on the subject, that would be Jesus, entrance into heaven is predicated on three things. You have to search for it, you have to strive for it, and you have to find it. You have to search, all right? You have to strive, and you have to find. According to the greatest expert in the world, he happens to be the director of admissions. And you have to do this within the limited time frame that we call life, which is to say, nobody down here is walking down the street and all of a sudden from the clouds something hits you in the head like a paper airplane and you retrieve it and hark, what does it say? This is a ticket for admission into heaven. Admit only one, do not lose. That is not going to happen, that you're going to get hit over the head with a ticket to heaven in the shape of a paper airplane, do not lose. As we know, God doesn't quite work that way. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Brother McGovern, you've run your mouth long enough. What saith the scripture, as Luther put it? Well, Matthew chapter 7, page 653 in the Church Bible. Let's listen to the greatest authority on the subject sort of weigh in on the matter at hand. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. We've been here before, but let's revisit it. Matthew 7:13, where we're told, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. The narrow gate, this just shouts conformity. I mean, if you're going to be a Christian, the way the Bible defines Christianity, you're going to be inconvenienced at the very least, and you could be murdered at the very worst, depending upon where you live in this world. That word narrow, from the Greek, it's the word stenos. You don't need to know this, but stenos is the root for the word to groan or the word to sigh. When it says in Mark 8 that Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation ask for a sign? You're not going to get one, and walked off. The root for groaning or sighing is the word stenos, something that's restrictive, something that causes you to groan or agonize type thing. Enter by the it's translated narrow in our Bible. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Well, that tells me that all the people out there who are on the street are lollygagging along on their way to destruction. I mean, I didn't say that. Jesus is saying that. And again, as the director of admissions, he's the greatest authority on earth. And that leads to destruction, as I've told you many times before, that's the word apaleia in Greek. That's bad news. Apaleia means damnation at its root. And I know I've told you this many times, but we have new people listening all the time. The root word, or the root idea, is the word ruin, R-U-I-N. Destruction, not destruction in terms of I don't know, you drop a marshmallow into a vat of acid. Well, it's going to get destroyed. It'll be dissolved and eaten up. We don't mean destroy like that. It means ruined. It would be like if Anne went out and bought a brand new evening gown and just lost her mind and decided instead of take it to the dry cleaner, she puts it in the washing machine on the hot cycle and pours bleach in there to clean it. Well, when the cycle's finished, it is ruined. See, that's the root meaning behind the word apaleia. In this case, eternal ruin. So the way is broad that leads to destruction, and brother, it says, there are many who go in by it. Oh, man. And the Old Testament tabernacle is a beautiful illustration of this. See the tabernacle that Moses set up in the wilderness per God's design? See, here's the gate right here. Here's the entrance. And the first thing they see is the brazen altar. It's right here. Then you have the laver. Then you have the holy place. And then back here is the Holy of Holies. Well, you couldn't enter the premises just any way you want like this from any direction. No, you had to go around and come in from this way. Again, this shouts conformity. See, when you listen to Glenn Campbell sing that classic song, Rhinestone Cowboy, there's this one set of words in there that has stuck with me for so long since I had the light on Christianity. There's going to be a load of compromising on the road to my horizon, but I'm going to be where the lights are shining on me. I can't think of a line more antithetical or hostile to everything the Bible says about Christianity and what you have to do to go to heaven than something like that. A load of compromising. Jesus is known as going to have to be a load of conformity, not compromising, on the road to your horizon. And the light better be shining on Jesus and not us. You with me on that? All you rhinestone cowboyites out there? I have the Touch of Christ Ministries. This is a bunch of Iranians. Shiites. These are all Shiites who have gotten saved. They live here in America, in Virginia somewhere. They can't disclose their location. They'll get rubbed out, according to them, even here in good old God Bless America. Well, they put out a newsletter that I read. Listen to this. We just read what? Enter by the narrow gate. Wide is the gate. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many are they who go in by it. Look what they say here. Death threats are common for Christian workers in Islamic countries. The more that Muslims come to Christ, the more that we are forced to operate in secret underground maneuvers. With Islam, death threat decrees called fatwas are issued against any Muslim who's insulted Islam, the Quran, and Muhammad by converting to Christianity. In the Islamic mindset, any involvement with a religion other than Islam is considered an act of apostasy that carries the death sentence. The same type of decree is published against any foreign mission worker who has a reputation for succeeding in seeing Muslims come to salvation through the name of Jesus. Mina and I, that's the two who head this outfit, Mina and I regularly experience death threats, as do all of our Touch of Christ workers and house church members, which, I might add, is carried out in the utmost secrecy. See, there's not a whole lot of compromising on the road to that horizon. I mean, it's the utmost in conformity. You could be killed the next day by these fanatics who don't exactly appreciate that you've come to America, gotten saved, now you're back in Iran trying to infect their country with this Western religion known as Christianity. Look at verse 14 in Matthew 7. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and few there be who find it. Narrow and difficult. What do we say now? If you want to go to heaven, according to the greatest authority on the subject, you got to search, you have to strive, and ultimately you have to find. Isn't that what we see here? Few who find it. Well, finding it presupposes a search. And entering through the narrow gate answers to this second one up there, this striving business. So there's nothing easy about going to heaven. But there's another dimension that's thrown into the mix, And that is what we understand as time. Again, you only have a limited amount of time in this experiment we know as life in order to find what God says you have to find before your number is pulled. Look at Luke chapter 13. We see the element of time introduced in a similar passage in Luke chapter 13 and verse 23. I need you to repair with me, saints, to Luke 13. Well, look at verse 22. And he, Jesus, went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. This is on the last leg of his journey as he's making his way to Jerusalem later on in his ministry. Someone comes up to him and has a question. Lord, are there few who are saved? Now, as I've said, don't ask Jesus a question like that unless you're prepared for an answer that may not be to your liking, because he's going to give it to you. He's not shy about that. And he said to them, strive. Look at that word, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and shall not be able. Gee whiz. There's that word strive again. And look, there's that word narrow again too. We saw those two words in Matthew's passage there. Strive to get through that narrow gate. Verse 25. Now look at this, dear friends. When once the master of the house has risen up and is what? Shut the door. You begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he's going to answer and say what? I do not know you. I don't know where you're from. When that door slams shut, it's conveying something. Two words. Too late. When it says, I don't know you, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means that during the limited time frame we understand as life, these guys wanted little or nothing to do with Jesus. And now when the time frame is up, now they can't get enough of him. But he says what? No, it's too late. He conveys that through the imagery of a shut door. Once that door shuts, it's to you know in the airport. You get to that gate, too late. That door is shut, the plane doors are shut, and that thing's starting to roll off. It's too late. That's it. Thank God there's another flight somewhere. But where life is concerned, the consequences are far more grave, as I said a few minutes ago, because there isn't another plane to catch. Where the tree falls, in that sense, where it falls, as Ecclesiastes says, that's where it lies. See? Where eternal destinations are concerned, you know how God pinpoints too late? He pinpoints it as the moment of death. Any time prior to death is not too late. Now look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Brother McGovern, I'm getting sick of Ecclesiastes. I know. But there's so much in this book. Page 453 in the Church Bible. There is one verse in Ecclesiastes that suits our purposes very well here. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We've seen this before, but let's look at it again. Ecclesiastes 9. Well, look at verse 3. There is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. When he says one thing happens to all, he means death. Death's going to overtake everybody. That's his point. This book is consumed with death, with the idea of death. One scholar once said Ecclesiastes has the smell of the tomb. That's because death just completely permeates this book. He's trying to wake the reader up and shake him into a sense of reality. Now look at verse 4. For him who is joined to all the living, well, there's hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. No kidding. As long as you're alive, there's always hope that you can get it right with God. And I know he means get it right with God, because he finishes the whole book with the admonition to fear God and keep his commandments. Because one day your number's going to be up. Then you can't come back and do it over again. And then you have, on the heels of that, you have verse 5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. Which, as we've said before, does not mean that there's no conscious existence after death. What he's communicating to you quite obviously is that it's too late. That is why a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the dead lion, it's too late. For the living dog, it's not. Why? He's still living. The lowliest peasant on the face of the earth, as opposed to a king over a land, that dead king, the dead lion, he's not as well off as the lowliest peasant who still has a chance to get it right with God. You know, back to the words of Jesus. Look at Mark 8 with me. Only Jesus. I don't know of any other major world teacher who spoke like this. Look at Mark 8, page 680 in the church Bible. Who ever said something like this? I mean, they may have. I'm just not aware of it. Confucius may have. Buddha may have. Muhammad may have. I don't know. But I guarantee you Jesus said this, because it's recorded for us in Mark 8 and verse 36. What will it profit somebody if they gain the whole world and then lose their soul? I mean, I have pondered that verse. I've pondered the consummate wisdom attaching to that verse, the urgency that he's trying to convey through that verse. At what point do you know you've lost your soul? When death has finally overtaken you and you've lost your soul. And when you've lost your soul, darling, you've lost everything. That's what he means. Everything's on the line here. That's why a living dog is better than a dead lion. As long as you're alive, guess what? It's not too late. But the day will come when it is. But you know, this concept has teeth, not only for the unredeemed, but also for the redeemed, for us, for the Lord's people. Listen, the older I get, the more conscious, the more acutely aware I become of this window of opportunity that's shrinking just a little bit every single day. Just a little bit. And the older you get, I think the more anybody, not just me, but you too, the more you progress in life, the more you realize, gee whiz, if I'm going to do something for God, I better get it done pretty soon. Because what expands a little bit every day are these two words, too late. Because as you know from our earthly experience, as we tried to convey to you in the opening remarks of our message, you understand what too late means in the temporal realm. If Sandy gets a coupon from Peebles, don't they have a Peebles out there, Route 10 by what? All right, you get this coupon from Peebles, it's a sale on Saturday. Sandy knows she better get there Saturday and not Monday. Because they're going to point to the coupon and say, it's too late, darling. We understand what too late means in secular things. But my goal is to convey the supreme importance in spiritual things. See? Now, let me show you Matthew 25. You're in Mark. Go one book to the left. We were here about 3 or 4, 5 years ago, something like that. Well, we last considered the parable of the 10 virgins a handful of years ago. We did a message on this, and we called it the definition of a fool. What, oh pray, you ask, is the definition of a fool, Brother McGovern? A fool is someone, according to this parable, who is made aware of a forthcoming, potentially adverse event and did nothing to prepare him or herself for it. That's the definition of a fool, as far as this parable is concerned. Verse 1, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Verse 2, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Now let me say, you have sort of a divergence of opinion here. Some people want to hold that that's 5 saved people and 5 lost people. One of my pastors passionately believed this is 5 saved people and 5 lost people. I'm kind of over here on the other side. I don't understand how you could convey a lost person in biblical symbolism as a virgin. If there are 10 virgins, that tells me there are 10 saved people. That's how I look at it. But reasonable minds can disagree. But play along with me. Let's suppose I'm right. And virgins here, 10 virgins means saved people. 10 saved people, just 5 of them had some brains and 5 of them didn't. All right? Those who were foolish took their lamps, and look at this, they took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Now you know that bridegroom's coming. He may delay, but he's come. The bridegroom has to show up. We have a wedding under consideration here. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go out to meet him." And then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Hey man, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." And the wise looked at them like they were out of their cotton picking minds. "Wait a minute, are you kidding? We can't do that." "No," verse 9, "lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." Well, what did they have to do within the design of the parable? They had to leave their post, go into town, and buy oil that they should have had because they knew the bridegroom was coming, but they didn't have it, so they were negligent. Therefore, and here's our word, foolish, the definition of a fool, someone who is made aware of a forthcoming, potentially adverse event and does nothing to prepare for it. And that's what happened here. All right, verse 10, while they went to buy, guess what? The bridegroom came. And you see these words, "those who were ready." I wish I could show you my Bible. I have those words underlined with two lines under each word. "Those who were ready," and only those who were ready, what? "Went in with him to the wedding." And look at this operative language here. "And the door was shut." Translation, too late. Too late. See, we understand how this works. Brother McGovern, I don't understand what the oil is. What does that oil represent? They've been arguing this for centuries. What is the oil? It's the Holy Spirit. It could be. It could be. I think the answer is so obvious that you don't have to try to be the smartest man or the smartest woman in the room and come up with some enigmatic answer that everybody's going to go, "Ooh, ah." I don't think that's it. It's so obvious. It's just sitting right here in front of you. I think the oil is the commitment that you were supposed to have displayed in serving the Lord all your life, because you can't go out and buy that immediately. You can't suddenly acquire commitment. It's supposed to have been there over the long term as you wait for your Lord's return. And in Luke 12, we're told when he comes and he knocks on the door, he expects you to open that door immediately and not say, "Wait, Lord, wait a minute, let me clean this up, let me get this from the closet. Oh, I don't want him to see this, get this under the rug." No, none of that. You're ready to open the door immediately. You're only in that state of preparedness when you've been committed to the Lord all your life. I think that's what the oil is. I stand to be corrected on that. But one thing's for sure. When that door is shut, we understand these two words: it is hereby too late. And this is why Paul, look at Colossians chapter 4 with me. There is some significant language in the fourth chapter of Colossians, which, by the way, we just considered in our Thursday night Bible study as we have been trekking through Colossians verse by verse, page 794 in the Church Bible. But look at Colossians 4 and verse 5. Speaking to Christians now, this is not the man on a street, you know, before whom Leno was sticking a microphone. "What do you think? What do you think?" This is God's people. He says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who without or outside," that is the unredeemed. Then it has a comma and he has three words: "redeeming the time." Brother McGovern, what the heck does that mean? Probably maximizing your opportunity. We said opportunity presupposes time. Opportunity conveys something that's transitory, temporary, that's not set in bronze, it's going to last all your life. Opportunity presupposes the obligation to capitalize on it while there's time. And that's what he's getting at here, redeeming the time, maximizing your opportunity every single day. You know, I've never understood this. And maybe you've never understood this either, but I've never understood. Somebody finally gets the light. Your eyes get open. "Oh, I get it. I'm a sinner. Sinners can't go to heaven. They have to go to the other place. But God has sent Jesus to redeem me from my sins, the very thing that'll keep me out of heaven. And all I have to do is receive him by faith, count the blood that was shed as a sufficient payment for my sins, and then serve him." I get it. I get it. Okay. So you get born again, biblically born again. You begin serving God. It's a new life. The whole bit. We've all done that. Is that right? You receive Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. Well, what's next? Well, you got to serve him. Well, McGovern, how do you serve him? There are two or three or four ways to intelligently answer that question from the Bible. I can think of two or three or four very, let's say, legitimate answers. But in this case, how do you serve him? You labor in his vineyard. You go to work in his vineyard, borrowing from the parable in Matthew chapter 20, which we don't have to go to. But you remember that parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who sent his steward out to hire laborers for his vineyard. Remember, some got called in the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour. Some people got called at 15 years old, 8 o'clock in the morning. Some got called at 10. I was probably 25 years old, probably 10:30, quarter to 11 when I got called. Some of you called at maybe 40, I don't know, noon, 12, 15. Some people get called at 3, they're 50 years old. Michelle led some lady to the Lord, 96 years old, died a couple of weeks later. 4:58, and the whistle blows at 5. See, so he's going out to hire people to come work in his vineyard, and they come at different times of the day, which answers to different ages at which we respond to the call, the invitation, come labor in the master's vineyard. All right? I get that. What I don't get is people who come to the Lord, and instead of working in the vineyard like the rest of us, instead of, you know, getting up early to pray, putting time in the Bible, publicly identifying with Jesus, do you believe that it's okay for two people to get married of the same sex, and you say no, and then you brace yourself for the storm of a response, that kind of thing? Or you live a life where you don't do what you want to do, and you do what you'd rather not do because the Bible says to them, and you're sweating it out again, conformity. Not a load of compromising on the road to my horizon. No, conformity. You're conforming to the demands of the Bible. Here it is. You've searched now. You're striving. You found it. But instead of being out there with the rest of it and showing up in church, getting fed the word like God commands you to do, what do? We find two trees in the back of the vineyard about 12 feet apart. And we sneak a hammock in there, and we string the hammock up one end to one tree, another to the, and then we sit there and camp out. I got to take a 2-hour nap. 10, 15 years of your life wasted if you wake up at all. If you're in the vineyard, at least you have a uniform. You're on the team. But the problem is you have to be made aware that, guess what, the whistle's going to blow at 5 o'clock. And the foreman is going to demand an accounting of what you've been doing in his vineyard, you see. And if you stay on that hammock all your life, you realize at the end of your life, it's kind of like too late. You've wasted precious opportunity. Give us some of your oil. No, I can't give you any oil. You're supposed to have maintained that all your life with the commitment that God has been expecting of you. More than just expecting, requiring of you. Because you know that whistle's going to sound at 5 o'clock. See? Wasted years. We have a couple of neighbors. They moved to Florida. I think they got sick of being taxed to death. Everybody's moving to Florida or Texas. They're getting sick of being taxed to death up here. Well, they moved. They're gone. And I was kind of friendly with her. I'd see her at the gym and all. And I knew she was, if she's not a Christian, she's close or something. And a friend of mine got to know her a little more closely and gave me the straight dope. Yeah, they used to go to church, nominal Christians, but they got turned off, bad church experience. Not her as much as him, completely turned off, don't want to go to church anymore, you know, just live my life, etc., as though the whistle's not going to blow. This is called finding that hammock and sitting out on God for years and years and years, wasting precious years that are irretrievable. Knowing, as I say, that at 5 o'clock that whistle's going to blow, and it's called time's up. But Brother McGovern, maybe I can just get, I wish I just had more time. No, when 5 o'clock comes, for you, your 5 o'clock, whenever that is, when it comes, the whistle blows, your number's up, he's calling you home. That's it. There's no more opportunity. It's called too late, and you're summoned. You're going to be summoned in front of the foreman, and he's going to, as I say, demand an account of what you've been doing with what he's given you. We know it as the four-letter word time. That also is expanded into another four-letter word, life. What you've been doing with your time that comprises life, read, your activity in his vineyard. And you better have an answer, dear friends. Because, listen, once time elapses, I mean, it's just plain, as we say, it's too late. I've had these two words in my craw for a month now. I see them, right? I see too late. And I know God's saying, I'm going to have to do a message on it. I've been kind of putting it off. But this is what I've been obsessed with too late. What do you mean too late? And this message is the fruit of that thing rolling around within me, too late, too late. We understand what you mean by too late, but what we have to understand even more than that is how this translates where consequences are concerned in the spiritual realm. If you remember from the Wizard of Oz, dear friends, poor Dorothy. I mean, taken into that horrid place, the witch's castle, and here are her compatriots looking at that horrid castle from afar off behind the rampart like that. Oh, Dorothy, I can't believe she's in that horrible place. Don't cry, you'll rust up, and we lost the oil can, etc., right? Said the Scarecrow to the Tin Man. Well, Dorothy is in the witch's clutches, and you know the Wicked Witch walks into the room with an hourglass. You remember this? She presents the hourglass, and she says what? This is how much time you have to live. And it isn't long, my pretty. And she flips the hourglass, and guess what? The sands begin to fall and fall and fall. You know, when all those sands leave that top chamber, and now they reside in the bottom chamber, it's what we know is too late. You know why? Because none of us have figured out a way to get the sands from the bottom chamber back up into the top. See, when I saw that, the more I see that movie, and the more I when I see that scene, I'm thinking, you know, it's not just with Dorothy. That's how life is. That is life. This is how long you have to live, and it isn't long, my pretty. Whether the witch is saying it or I'm saying it, it's true. Oh, for more time. No, you can't have more. Back to Hyman Roth, the Jewish gangster in one of those Godfather movies. Boy, they finally found that down there with Batista in Cuba, finally found a government who knows how to do business with us, etc., etc. Poor Hyman Roth's gone. He says, oh, for 20 more years. Ain't going to happen. When your number's up, your number's up. Too late means all the sands have fallen from the top chamber to the bottom chamber. And it's a wise person to realize that every day we live, more and more those grains of sand fall like that. That's how you have to look at it. See? I think that's a very legitimate way of looking at it. And as I say, the older we get, the more this is impressed upon us. The older I get, the more I realize if I want to go on another mission trip so badly, I mean, number one, I do, but number two, I'm realizing I'm at 60 years old. I mean, okay, you know, I don't know when my number is going to be up, but I don't have a whole lot more years to get done whatever I'm supposed to be doing. And the same is true for each and every one of you. Whatever we're supposed to be doing, let's not just stay on that hammock. Not that any of you are on the hammock. I'd kick you out of that hammock if I could. Kick you out of that thing so fast. But if you're on that hammock, God wants you out and back in that vineyard laboring away. You know, Moses may have even seen The Wizard of Oz because he articulates that very sentiment. I need you to make your way to Psalm 90, dear friends. Can you do that? Psalm 90, page 405 in the Church Bible. Psalm 90. We know Moses wrote this because it says so in the superscript, and the superscript is in the Masoretic text in the original Hebrew. That tells me God is telling you that at least this psalm right here Moses wrote. All right, Psalm 90, look at verse 10. We've been over this one. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they're 80, if you can stretch them out to 80 by hook or crook, look what he says, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. Life is that much more difficult. Yes. And it is soon cut off, and we fly away, in a manner of speaking. Who knows, verse 11, the power of your anger? Well, Moses knew. If anybody knew, it was Moses. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. The more you fear him, the more you're appreciative of the wrath is the very reason why you fear him. Not that you need to fear the wrath of God morbidly as a Christian. You don't. There's no more condemnation, Romans 8:1, to those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank God. This is part of the peace we enjoy with God. We don't have to worry about God's wrath anymore in the active sense, but in a passive sense, don't lose sight of it either. It's a good idea to keep it in the picture, if on the back burner. All right, moving right along. Verse 12, in light of that, look what it says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. It's a wise person who's shown by the Lord to number their days. And that word teach is interesting. That's really not the standard word for teaching. Hebrew has a word for teach, but it's not this word. This is the word yada, a very common word, which means to know, K-N-O-W. But it's on the causative stem. So that's why they translate it teach, cause us to know, or we have a better way of putting it, all right, teach us. But what's interesting is he's praying for God to take the initiative to impress upon us the immediacy or the urgency, let's say, of numbering our days. In other words, God knows how to do this, and we, apart from God's initiative, may not wake up in time. That's why he's saying, teach me to number my days. As David said in Psalm 39 and verse 4, that's another one, make me to know how frail I am. That's a good one. Psalm 39 and verse 4, make me to know the measure of my days and how frail I am. God, it's the same Hebrew construction. It's yada, to know, or on the causative stem. Make me know, cause me to know. Because you need God to sort of weigh in and cause you, once in a while, sort of wake you up and realize, you know, it doesn't matter who wins the football game this afternoon. It really kind of doesn't matter. Or who wins the election, or who wins this, who wins that. If the real estate market goes up, it goes down, gold is a little down, it's going to go back. All that stuff, okay, you have to pay attention to it a little bit, but really it just fades into the background of insignificance when the things of God come into the fore like this, and it's God who makes this dawn on you, if I could put it that way. That's what he's saying here, essentially. Cause it to dawn on us, the number of our days. We're not down here forever. Everybody piously says, oh yes, Brother McGovern, I know that. Okay, you know it, but how much aware of it are you? Peter says in his second epistle, I know that you know these things, but I'm just making you aware of them. It's one thing to know something, but another thing to be made aware of what you know and are supposed to be carrying with you in the front of your head, not the back of your head, every single day as you serve God. So what does he say here? Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Boy, that's the money word. The money word is teach us. God's got to show you. Ah, you know it. I know you know it. But when you get in the Bible like you're supposed to be doing and you allow the word to speak to you, God will speak to you. This is you barking right up his tree here. You're not like Janis Joplin praying for a Mercedes Benz. Oh, Lord, won't you buy me? Amen. Well, you know, he's not interested in your driving a Mercedes-Benz. But when you get in the Bible and you say, Lord, speak to me, you're barking right up his tree. That prayer will get answered. And that's the stuff of what I'm talking about is made of. Having it dawn on you that there's such a thing as too late. And when it's too late, it's too late. What did we see in two places in the Bible, in the New Testament? And the door was shut. Boom. That translates into too late. You know, my mother, in closing, my mother was one of eight kids, four boys, four girls, poor as Job's turkey. I mean, they all suffered through that Great Depression down in New Orleans at 521 Joseph Street. I don't know how they lived in that house. No air conditioner. I just don't know how they did it because, you know, we're so spoiled and all. And she has, you know, three sisters, four brothers, most of whom are dead. One of her brothers had a real bad experience in World War II and sort of emerged from the war with one of these lugubrious, melancholy personalities, very depressed. And she had a particular affinity for that brother of hers. Even when I was a kid, I used to say, I don't think Uncle Beep likes me too much. And they were my parents. Well, no, that's not it at all. He had a bad experience in the war type thing, and I would have to try to understand all that. All right. But my mother had a real affinity for him, and I mean, over the years, I can't tell you how many times she would talk to him over the phone and say, this is what you have to do in order to go to heaven. I mean, told him up one side and down the other, and the response would always be, well, Lila, I just don't believe all that stuff. I just don't believe it, see. And, I mean, he was a sort of a refined agnostic, a free thinker, or whatever you call it. I just don't believe all that. And once in a while, she'd hear, well, you know, maybe one of these days. Maybe one of these days. And you know, a handful of years ago, he collapsed right at the table. We don't know if he had enough time to remember what my mother told him he had to do, but I mean, he's looking at the foreman, put his hand on the cord, and about to pull the whistle. Beep! 5 o'clock's here. Your number is up. We don't know. I don't know if he had the presence of mind to call on the name of the Lord. I don't know if he dropped dead immediately. Do you know you're suffering a stroke like Michelle's dad? He knew this was the end. He had a good long window of opportunity to get it right with God on the way to that hospital. As a doctor, he knew this is it. See, did my uncle know that? I have no earthly idea. That's one of the things we'll find out on the other side. But when he collapsed at that table like that in his little bitty apartment in suburban New Orleans that night, that's it. For him, the door is shut, and these two words come into prominence. Now it's too late. See, we live with that. Yorktown, dear friends, Yorktown was won for a number of reasons, one of which is somebody was too late. Waited 2 weeks. Finally, Clinton shows up with all the reinforcements, but guess what? Surrender papers have already been signed. Now it's moot. It's too late. And America won the war. This thing has teeth. This too late thing has teeth. It has a great deal of relevance to our lives, but especially to things of the eternal, the spiritual. So I guess this is just another wake-up call. The Lord has me here to sort of wake us up once in a while, even though all of us know we're awake. We're awake. We're not in the hammock, but you need to be prodded a little bit, you know, with a message like this once in a while. Too late means too late. You think you're going to get on that Delta flight because you're you, they like that dimple in your cheek, they're going to make the plane pull back up to the dock, hold everything up for you? Ain't going to happen. How much less do you think God is going to reverse those sands, make a few of them go back in an hourglass, you can get it right? Ain't going to happen. Too late is too late. And that is why, at the risk of repetition, a living dog is better than a dead lion. Note the wisdom of Solomon there. Amen. Y'all love God? I love God. I thank God for conveying to us exactly what we need to know to make it from here on to streets of gold and gates beyond gates of pearl. Why don't you stand with me? We'll pray. Father, we thank you so much for communicating to us the urgency of getting things right with God while there is time, because the Bible shouts this idea of too late. When it's too late, it's too late. Thank you for continually impressing this upon us, God, as we continue to walk our walk and get closer and closer to our final ultimate destination, which is on the other side. So, Father, we just pray that the words of this message find root, permanent lodging in the hearts of everyone who hears it, and be driven home like a tent peg in the ground by the Spirit of the living God who holds the hammer. We pray for those things in the matchless name of Jesus of Nazareth. Amen.